As those songs really were preparatory, oh, worship the King. Show us Christ. He will hold me fast and speak, O Lord, as we now come to his holy word. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 14 through 19. And when you're there, if you can stand with me, and I'll read it to you. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you can stand and we will read together, put the text before us. I always like to put the text first, oftentimes, because that's the most important thing. 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 19 says this. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let's pray. Lord, you have spoken to us through your word, first in 1 Timothy and now in 2 Timothy. And now I just ask that you help me to speak about your word in an accurate way that helps, that does everyone here good and not harm. Have mercy on me as I stand here and have mercy on us as we listen. Help us to be diligent and to be attentive and desirous to come not only to hear your word, but to yield to its authority. We ask these things with thanksgiving in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. So far in this short letter, four chapters, four pages, one, two, three, four. It's a nice number for a letter, I think. Four pages is sufficient. Paul has already given Timothy specifically, this is a very personal letter, but as I said, we are very much involved in this, some strong words of encouragement that are also very honest about the personal cost involved for the life ahead. And that's good, isn't it? When you get encouraging words, but they're honest. They're not like watered down. Encouraging, but hey, it's going to be hard. Paul has made it clear that for Timothy, it is going to be an extraordinarily hard road ahead for the young man as he follows his Lord and Savior. As a, not just a follower of Christ, but as a devoted worker for the gospel. That is what Jesus had told his apostles. That is what Christ had revealed to Paul. It was a hard road for Christ, just as it was a hard road for the prophets and saints of old who went before Christ. It's the pattern. And for that road ahead, he has already urged Timothy in the first couple of chapters, a handful of things. He's urge Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God that has been given him for the ministry, to not to be ashamed of anything about Christ or of Paul, his prisoner, to follow the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard from me, Paul, to guard the gospel that has been entrusted to you, to be strengthened by the grace or in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. To entrust the gospel to other faithful men. To Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. To remember Jesus Christ as the main thing. His name, his works. And then the last part of chapter 2:11, which we read last week, to consider this trustworthy saying. And I'll read the trustworthy saying because that's the immediate pretext of our text. He said, last time, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So we just finished with warnings and encouragements, comforts. So that's quite a list there of strong urgings. He has said so much in a few words, but he now, in our text, he just presses on with a relentless spirit of both care and urgency. And we need to hear and receive these words in the same spirit in which Paul gave them and in which Timothy, we know, received them. We need to come alongside that and say, yes, we want to enter into that very same spirit that was present in the original writing of that word. And we can do that. Isn't that amazing? We can actually do that as we submit ourselves to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. So Paul goes on, and what he's going to do in this text, just briefly, if you want to just see where he's going to contrast good workers, or good workmen, and bad workmen, to make it simple. And how we need to be good workers, good workmen, and to recognize, and how to respond, and how to follow the good word. He says, remind them of these things. That is, to those under your care, Timothy, and especially, I think, to the faithful men that you're going to entrust the gospel to, that includes everyone, bring to their mind again and again and again the great principles of the kingdom of Christ, of the summary of the gospel and all the exhortations that come along with it. Because he's implying they are as necessary to them as they have been to you. They need to hear and abide by the same things that you are hearing. So remind them of them again and again, and explain them as you go. And keep the main thing the main thing. And don't grow weary, I think. Remind them, not just once, but keep on reminding. Don't grow weary in repetition. But be deliberate and intentional in making them disciples by reminding them of these great things of the gospel of Christ. And along with that, as you remind them of these high and lofty things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. That is, you need to exhort them earnestly. There has to be a strong care. You must be eager to do this, with God being your witness and their witness before God, which is the highest witness you could ever have. Not to what? Quarrel. Not to fight. Not to dispute. Not to strive over. Or specifically, this is military language, not to get into a war over words. Especially words that have very little importance in the overall proclaiming of the gospel. Not to be quarrelsome. In 1 Timothy 3:3 and 2 Timothy 2:24 and Titus 3:2. That's 1 Timothy 3:3, 2 Timothy 2:24, Titus 3:2. We are told that the elders and the Lord's servants are not to be quarrelsome. and to avoid quarreling. And the reason should be obvious, shouldn't it? For those of us who have actually sunk into quarreling about words that don't really count for much in the big scheme of things. Anyone ever done that before? Because when we do allow ourselves to be drawn into quarreling about words, if you notice, it arouses passions of the flesh. It incites pride, and it evokes in you a desire to actually win the quarrel. You want to win. You want to come out on top. And what happens is, such striving in this manner tends to put the Holy Spirit, which is in us, we put him on the shelf, so to speak. And we just go for it. Man to man, woman to woman, husband to wife, father to son, mom to daughter, father to daughter, all of it. It just gets to be a mess when we quarrel. Now, this is this type of encounter that Paul is saying, I just want to make a distinction. It's distinct from contending for the faith. Right? We have to contend for the faith. And oftentimes that might mean like being quite firm and strong, because that is worth contending for the main articles of the faith, for the gospel truths, the non-negotiables, the things that we know to be true of Christ and his word and salvation, the nature and character of God, and all those things that we hold high. But for lesser things, especially that which are to do with religion, but they're not the main things, don't quarrel about them, like what food you can eat, or how we do this, or how we do that. You know, just don't make those the main things. And here's why you're not to quarrel before God about words, which does no good. Do you see that? It says it, which does no good. Quarreling about words is useless. It is of no profit to anyone, both sides, both people, sometimes more than two. It is worth less than nothing. And teachers, especially in the church, are to heed this, to set an example. We saw that in 1 Timothy 4. Timothy is told to set an example. I think in the faith and love and life and purity and speech, I think. Right, and so to in speech. John Calvin, the most influential and respected French theologian, pastor, reformer in the 16th century, wrote this: when teaching does no good, for that single reason, it is rightly disapproved. For God does not wish us to indulge our curiosity, but to instruct us in a useful manner. You know, there's so many times when we get in this, even Bible studies, where we say, I'm just curious about this, and we go off on a little wild rabbit trail that is leading nowhere. The scripture hasn't really spoken clearly about it, and we seek to be just curious, and we just want to go there. And it can often lead to arguments because there's different opinions and understandings, and people can just dwell on them for no purpose. It's no good. But such striving with words is even worse than doing no good, the scripture says. Not only does it do no good, there's something worse. It says, but only ruins the hearers. But only ruins the hearers. That is, quarreling about insignificant words is exceedingly hurtful, as it ruins what might be the good faith of those who listen and hear and who even want to be properly instructed. You know, there are a lot of people, and especially if this is thinking of this specifically for teachers and pastors and leaders and elders in the church, when there are people who want to be instructed in the Word of God, and we stand here and just talk about nonsense. It could ruin you. And Paul said, don't do that. That's not what you're there for. And don't get involved in that. Avoid that. So instead of being built up and edified in the faith by clear and sound teaching about the main things, there can be confusion and error or lesser things that has a, and the word ruins in the Greek has a catastrophic effect. That's where you get the word catastrophe from, ruins. It ruins its hearers. It's always sad when anyone hears of, in the church, especially when leaders hear of people's faith being ruined because of arguing over useless issues. Debates that are unnecessary and which lead to a corruption of the truth. Does no good. Ruins the hearers. And it is in the midst of this type of environment, because it was happening in those days, and I know it's happening in these days, and always has, and always will, because here we are. In the midst of that environment, Paul exhorts Timothy to both do something and to be someone. It's about your character and what that character does. And it's something in verse 15 that has echoed down the centuries and lodged in the heart and mind of every pastor, teacher, preacher, elder, and person of God who wants to be devoted to the word of God and of Christ. This verse 15 of 2 Timothy, is just a call. A clarion call for those whom God has put in leadership especially. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who need not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Those are some very serious, heavy words for all of us, but especially for people like me who stand here in front of you. Incredibly weighty. Very serious. Not to be taken lightly at all. He says, Timothy, in this environment, do your best. That is, be diligent. Make every effort or study for one purpose, above all. And from this, everything else that is good will flow from it. If you do this, to present yourself before God, as a worker whom God approves, so that you won't need to blush in his presence. And note, there is nothing here at all about being approved by our fellow man, by congregation, by our peers, friends, or family. Nothing about that. Just God. That's a high calling, isn't it? Because God knows my heart. And do your best in the ESV sounds insufficient. Like, oh, do your best. It means a bit more than just do your best, because often your best isn't that good, if you notice. It also implies not being lazy, not being unfaithful, not being unskilled, not being slothful or shoddy in the study. Because this is the very thing that needs your best time, your best attention, and your hardest labor. A worker who has no need to be ashamed before God. No need to blush. That's a very high bar, isn't it? I mean, isn't it natural if you walk into the presence of God, the first thing you're going to do is kind of blush because you recognize a distinct lack? Yet here, God is is making it possible. And it begs the question, like, who can present themselves before God in such a manner? Not ashamed. Answer, the one who makes every effort to rightly handle the word of truth. The one who makes every effort to rightly handle the word of truth. And my first response to that is, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. And the second is, thank you, Lord, that I am able to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And to fan into flame the gift of God. And to follow the pattern of sound teaching. And to remember Jesus Christ. And to share in suffering. Rightly handling the word of truth. The word of truth refers to the apostolic faith that has been passed down through the years from Christ, now being passed on to the next generation of teachers and preachers. The gospel truth, the Bible. Rightly handle the Bible, the whole counsel of the word of God from Genesis to Revelation. The 66 books now, of course, when Timothy was, it was just the Old Testament text they had, the canon. The New Testament would come later. But in Timothy's case, it was the books of the Old Testament. Here's the problem, because the word of truth can be, and often is, handled very wrongly when it should be handled rightly. There's a way to handle things. But it can, Paul says, must be handled rightly by those who have been called and equipped to do that. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you've been called and equipped to do that. So you have to do that, and it's not just going to happen. You have to do your best. You have to study. You have to make every effort that you can to make sure that happens. And the sense of the term rightly handling is interesting. It could mean to divide rightly, but it also mainly means to cut straight, to cut a straight path, as in making a path straight. I think of John the Baptist who said, make straight the way of the Lord. So you think of plowing a field. Making that path straight. Or cutting it straight, like accurate, and then giving it plain. You're to cut the word of God straight and accurate and then give it plain and clear. Isn't that what you all want? You want me and anyone else who stands here and teaches in any setting to be accurate and plain. So it's not confusing. So it doesn't ruin you. So it doesn't like cause you to go, what? That's what you want. Well, here's one last look. I'm not sure who. I just read this and I didn't pay attention who wrote it. Sorry, but it's a quote, not mine. But it says, cutting a straight path in the right direction so that the traveler may go safely to his destination. Kind of like that. Cutting a straight path in the right direction so that the traveler may go safely to his destination. That's how we're to rightly handle the word of truth, the word of the living God. Matthew Henry said that would involve this. Speak terror to whom terror belongs and comfort to whom comfort belongs. That means you have to be accurate and not hold anything back. Rightly divide the Bible, rightly handle the scriptures. That is, not inventing new teachings, speculations, philosophies, opinions, like things that you felt the Lord give you a word of, like revelation. Don't do that. Or as a springboard to speak about your own opinions about stuff, taking the scripture totally out of context, and using it for present-day life situations, whether it be regarding politics or pandemics. Don't twist the scripture to to make it fit what you want it to say. Be diligent. Make every effort. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Now I'm preaching and shouting at myself right now. This is very, very serious and humbling. And actually invigorating at the same time. Handle it right, give it plain and clear. And this requires hard work. There's no substitute for hard work. And the study is not just so the teacher, the preacher, the pastor can preach a sound message from the pulpit every Sunday. Or teach a Sunday school class. Or a midweek Bible study, or a home Bible study, or whatever. That's not the only place that the word of truth is to be handled rightly and divided. But it's so that, as a result of the diligent study and the sharing of the word, that it may be applied by both the preacher and the hearers to every situation in your life. That's why the study is done, so that it can be practically applied. Like, how are we going to avoid quarreling and irreverent babble? How do we actually do that? We follow the principles of the scripture and that develop the character of Christ within us. So the fruit of the study is not just in the delivery of the message and saying, oh, I studied well last week, that was a good message. That must have got the approval of God and useful to the people. No, the fruit is in what happens next when we leave here. The fruitful study is the beginning part. Like, if you were to think of the next 10 conversations that you're going to have today, maybe even here or even outside of the church setting, or the next 10 situations, circumstances that show up at home or in work or in your neighborhood or in your family, and ask yourself how the study of the word or the hearing of the word, the receiving of the word, is going to affect each and every conversation you're going to have. And allow it to bear upon it. That's what we're here for. Because you will have some very difficult conversations and situations and circumstances this week that will test you to the core. And this is one of the places, among hopefully not the only time, where you will come under the fruit of someone else's study, perhaps, but also your own study. That you are to make every effort to present yourself before God too. You are to study. You are to be diligent in your own study. To dig deeper. To learn how to mine the treasure of God's word. It's quite rewarding, isn't it? The church of Christ needs good workmen of this quality, and God does and will raise them up from amongst his people. It takes time, but it has to be done. And by stark contrast, Paul goes on to describe bad workers. He doesn't say here's an example, but he does by the next verse, whom those who have studied must identify and know how to respond to. We have to know the truth well in order to recognize error, right? Like when the example we often use is a cashier in a bank recognizes counterfeit dollars. How? Because he knows what a real dollar feels and looks like. So you become familiar with the truth so that when error is taught, you recognize it. Verse 16, having been diligent to study and handle the word, but avoid irreverent babble. That was in 1 Timothy 4. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. So as you make every effort to be an approved worker before God, avoid irreverent babble. It's kind of similar to, don't quarrel. But it comes back. Avoid empty speech, both by yourself and giving any attention to such speech in others. It means Place yourself at a distance from it. Stand aloof, distanced from that type of speech, detached. Don't get caught up in that type of speech. Come away from any babble, it's a great word, that lacks any affinity or relationship to God. Speech that is unhallowed, speech that is profane and void of reverence towards God. Now, this does not mean to adopt a holier-than-thou attitude and go around preaching and talking as if, you know, you're Jesus himself. But to discern and disapprove of irreverent, silly myths that some falsely call knowledge. And here is why. Here is why you avoid irreverent babble. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And, secondly, it's a double-edged sword, their talk will spread like gangrene. So a double-edged sword. First, if you don't avoid irreverent babble, empty speech, first it will advance people. The word lead people, it means it will advance them. It will lead them to make progress, which is it will lead them to make a forward move in the wrong direction. What's the point of making a forward move in the wrong direction when you should be going that way, but you go that way? It doesn't make any sense. But that's what happens if we get caught up in irreverent babble. And in this case, more and more ungodliness, the exact opposite to what God is calling us to. We are called to godliness, not ungodliness. So the way we talk and what we get involved in talking about is of incredible importance. But that is not all it does. It doesn't just lead people to more and more ungodliness in their behavior and thinking. It's even worse than that. Just like quarreling does no good but ruins its hearers, it's in the same vein. It's like saying, what can it be likened to make the point? Oh, I know, gangrene. Everyone understands gangrene. The very word gangrene makes you kind of like shudder, doesn't it? And cringe and like, oh no, that's the worst possible thing. It just creates bad thoughts for anyone who may be infected by it, or you know someone. That's what the one thing we know about gangrene in any part of the body is what? It spreads, right? Linda, right? It spreads, you nurses. And it needs to be cut out. Otherwise, it's going to destroy other parts that are actually healthy. In the sense of the text, the word gangrene is one of like in a pasture where like sheep may be eating. They eat the grass, and then what do? They go and eat the other grass. They devour it. They consume what's in the pasture. They eat it all up. And unless properly treated, gangrene spreads from the place affected, and what it does, it eats away or consumes the neighboring parts of the body, and at length destroys the whole body by an infection that cannot be stopped. And things have to be cut off. People die. If false teachers are given entrance to the church, they will spread their talk till they have brought destruction to the church. And the contagion or infection is so destructive that it must be met early and not wait until it has gathered strength by its forward progress in the wrong direction. For then there is unlikely to be time to undo the damage. Which means, for example, anything that speaks of a prosperity gospel, health and wealth and success, are yours if you do this and if you give this and do live your life this way. That's irreverent speech, Babel. There's no such promise in the Bible. Name it and claim it, Gospels. Unfounded biblical prophecies, predictions, statements, speculations. In an odd day and age, you could be on the TV, on the internet, on books, it's out there. Well-meaning Christian friends who tell you things that they've heard and they want you to check it out. We have to avoid that. John Stott has a good quote about this discernment. He says, "We would be wise to ask ourselves regarding every kind of teaching, both what its attitude is towards God and what effect it has upon men." Like, what an attitude towards God and the effect it has upon men. Because he says there is invariably something about error, teaching error, which is dishonoring to God and damaging to men. There is something about error that is dishonoring to God and damaging to men. The truth, he says, on the other hand, always honors God, promoting godliness, and it always edifies its hearers. Instead of causing a catastrophe in their faith, or turning them upside down, it builds them up in faith, in love, and in holiness. So how did Paul handle such false teachers? Well, verse 17 and 18, he says this: "Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." Notice what he does. He points them out with his finger. He says, he likens them to the plague itself, so that, why, all under his care may be on guard against them. And down it goes. So that all under his care may be on guard against them. He names them. He points them out. He says, among them, here's two. You know these two. There are more than these two. But among the many, there are two. And you know them. And he calls them Hymenaeus and Philetus. And they've swerved from the truth. Now, we've heard of Hymenaeus before in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. I'll just read 18 as well. He says, "This charge I entrust to you." Paul's always charging Timothy. "Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Then by rejecting this charge, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Wow. See, Hymenaeus and Alexander had misrepresented God's truth. So Paul handed them over to Satan, which is basically he excommunicated them from the church for the purpose of restoration, that they may learn the lesson. So this 1 Timothy was written a few years before 2 Timothy, so it seems he had definitely not learned the point, the lesson from before, or it was still ongoing, because handing over to Satan would mean, and with the purpose of that would be to lead to repentance and faith and restoration, and to be come back into the family of God for true discipleship. We don't know anything else about Philetus. This is the only time he's mentioned. Kind of sad, isn't it? One word, Philetus, and he's a false teacher. All we know is the word Philetus actually means beloved, which is quite ironic. So these two, Paul says, they've swerved from the truth. And the sense is that they have missed their aim. But it was even worse than that, in their case, because they were false. Their proper aim had never been set in the first place. Their aim was wrong, so they missed it. They had not even been focused on the right goal, which is not the same as not achieving this one set aim. You can set the aim right sometimes and then miss it by just your own whatever. But in this case, the false teachers, they didn't even set the right aim. So from the get-go, they were swerving from the truth already. And they swerved from the truth because they did not hold to the truth to begin with. And what happens when they swerved away from the truth? What happened? Well, those who were listening and following swerved with them. And here is exactly how they had swerved from the truth, and how in this particular, here's a particular case of the false teaching that was prevalent in the early church. They were saying that the resurrection has already happened. You say, that's kind of strange. Well, they were saying, which means significant, definitive sayings. It wasn't just a small thing. This was a with some authority, that the resurrection has already happened. Now, of course, this is not about the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we know that had already happened. That was the whole point of the church, that Jesus Christ had risen bodily from the grave. He'd been raised from the dead. So it's not talking about that. That was a given. That was understood. But it was the implications of all that and the teaching that Hymenaeus and Philetus were giving to the church was a teaching that contradicted the very teaching of Christ himself and the apostles and Paul that was being passed on. They were saying, here's a different spin on the resurrection of the dead. And we know in the time of Christ, some people didn't believe in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. It was mysterious, which it is, isn't it? But Paul is saying this is a massive one. It was about not the resurrection of Christ, but the future resurrection of the saints. We have been promised, have we not, the future bodily resurrection of our body. We are going to be given a new glorified body. Are we not waiting for that? We're going to be raised with a new body. Whatever that's going to look like is a new glorified body. As a foretaste or as a surety of the future glory we will hold with Christ, the final glorified state. So what they had done is spiritualized the resurrection. They had allegorized it. They had taken away the reality of it. And it sounds like they had said something like, we don't need a future bodily resurrection. We've just had a spiritual resurrection. We're just alive in the spirit. We don't need a future bodily resurrection, which would nullify everything that Christ said is yet to happen. And they would say it in a way that has a special form of revelation, which came at the end of the first century. They call it Gnosticism, where it's like, just a special form of revelation, contradicting the scripture. Now we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul had taken pains to explain the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. I'll just read you a small portion, but you could read the whole chapter 15, a whole chapter about the resurrection of the dead. Not that Christ was raised, but what that implies for us who believe in him. He says in verse 12, "No. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true that we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Verse 16, for the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And you could read the rest of 15, but it's about there's a future resurrection of our body. And that's replete throughout the New Testament. Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching something different. And it was upsetting the faith of some. If you ever had your faith upset a little bit by some teachers that have like confused you and it's put you off on a different tangent, it's upsetting. It means some people's faith is being turned upside down, subverted, ruined. Now, what are we to do about that? This looks kind of scary. This is the way it is. Yeah, there's false teachers. There's contradictory scriptures or handling of scripture. And how are we to handle this? Well, verse 19 is a word of comfort and encouragement to close with. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, first part. God's firm foundation stands. Of course God's firm foundation stands. It's firm. It's his. It's his foundation. His foundation isn't going anywhere. He's God. Nothing can shake him or his foundation or his church. And just as he guards his gospel and makes sure that his word is not chained or bound, remember, he is also sovereign over the negative influence of false teachers and heretics. He's got them under control too, so to speak. And thinking of his church as a building with Christ the cornerstone and the word of God being the foundation upon which his church is built and the apostles' teaching, he has placed a seal, this seal, for all to see, which is impossible to remove. It's etched in stone. Like you see that foundation stone, it's etched there. You know, once you etch something in stone, it's pretty hard to take it out, isn't it? And this is the seal. It's two-sided. The first one is reserved for God's private and intimate knowledge. And it's this: the Lord knows who are his. Isn't that great? The Lord knows who are his. That is, he knows his elect. He knows whose names he has written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knows his sheep, and he knows that his sheep will hear his voice when he calls, and that they will follow him. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And I will never cast them out." The Lord knows who are his. None can be snatched from the Father's hand. That's a word of comfort, isn't it? That if you are a believer in Christ, if you have been redeemed, and you are being unsettled by some teaching that is dodgy, to say the least, and you're uncertain, the Lord knows who are his. He's got you. But you're in a dangerous situation. You need to be extricated from that. You need to come under the right handling of the word of truth and seek help. Because that's the hardest thing in this day and age for pastors, and especially in big, well, it's a smaller church, but imagine big churches, there's so much out there. Pastors often don't know what the members are listening to or reading or who they're following. Millions and millions of things you can find. And it all may sound pretty good. Well, the second inscription is different than the first, and it is directed towards those who are his, but it is both public and is observable. It has a visible sign. The second inscription, right alongside the first, is a call to those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord, what a name, that name of the Lord and all that means, depart from iniquity. Kind of a general broad sweep of the brush, isn't it? But we know what it means. It's a basic principle of Christian faith and life, one that can be somewhat measured and observed, that those who are truly his will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Namely, they will depart from iniquity, meaning we will stop sinning. That will be our intent, and pursue the holy calling that we have been called to pursue holiness, to go hard after righteousness and holiness, along with those who call out to God with a sincere heart. That's going to come up in the next section. And that will mean a life of devotion to Christ and obedience to his word. So just a few action points from that little section that we ought to take very seriously. Just a handful, then we'll wrap up. First one, obvious. Do not get into useless quarrels about words, especially words that have little importance. And if you need help in that, come and ask for help. If you are a quarreler and you just can't help it, come and get help. I'll try to help you extricate yourself from being a quarreler. And this could be not just in church issues, but even in your life, in your home, in your marriage, with your children. If you just can't resist a good argument and it's ruining you, it's doing no good, you need help, come and get help. How to speak, how to listen, how to engage. Secondly, do your best when you come to the Word of God. Be diligent. Read the Word of God and apply yourself to it and make every effort to become a better student of the Word of God. As you're a better student of the Word of God in the times that you're not sitting here listening to someone else talk and teach, you can be reading it by yourself so that when you come, you're ready. Your heart is like, you know more. You've grown in the grace and knowledge of Christ, so you recognize good teaching and good preaching. You can recognize it because you think of scriptures and principles that you've studied. And you go, oh, that's in Isaiah. Oh, that's the big picture of the Bible, the story. I see it. It's coming together. So I'll promise that I'll do my part. And I know that our other teachers have done and will continue to do their part, so that we don't blush. But you also do your part in making every effort to become more acquainted with Christ and his gospel and what it means, so that you are able to discern and recognize the false teaching and the nonsense that is out there. Two more. If you are already a Christian by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, take comfort that the Lord knows that you are his. You're his. Entirely his. And therefore you are safe in his loving arms. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord knows you are his. And you're safe. And lastly, resolve to depart from any and all sin in our lives. I told you it was a broad brush. So we can get very specific, but I'm not going to. But that's what God means. Depart from all iniquity, ungodliness in your life. That should be our goal. Where do you start? Wow. You start with your prayer life before God and say, Lord, show me the big things that are obvious, the ones that you cannot put aside, you don't even want to put aside. It might be speech, purity, your work, relationships, anything. Identify those areas of iniquity and resolve to depart from them. And as I said at the beginning, if you need help in that, come and ask for it. We can help each other depart from iniquity. And the reason we can do that is because we have a Savior who has actually given us the power to depart, to live a life of righteousness in Christ. Well, a good response to the Word of God this morning is to take the Lord's Supper, which we will do together. Let me just close with a prayer for this passage, and then we'll go to our Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this loaded scripture. I pray that you've spoken to us, and I pray that you'll continue to speak to us long after we go home. Help us, Lord, to do our best in this Christian life, to be mindful, to be careful in the things we get involved in, and to come alongside those who can teach and instruct us in your word, that we may be able to feed ourselves as well. And Lord, help us to know that we belong to you. We've been purchased at great cost. And therefore, the only reasonable thing to do is to depart from the iniquity that put you on the cross in the first place. Help us, Lord, to be that people, that person. And may, even now as we go to the Lord's Supper, may it be a time for us to ponder and reflect upon you and your works. We pray this with much thanksgiving. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen and amen.